Good morning. So we are continuing our journey through 1 Peter this morning. So if you have your Bible, I'd ask that you turn to the book of 1 Peter. And we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 8 through 12 specifically this morning. But first, 1 Peter. And if you're able to, I would ask that you stand as we get ready to read this passage out of respect for the word. So if you would stand with me, I'm going to read aloud, and then if you just follow along. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the pews in front of you or in the aisle. Please grab one. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12 says this. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Thank you. You may be seated. So we're working through 1 Peter here at Fellowship Raleigh, and the title of the sermon series is Faith and Hope in the Margins. Last week, we finished up the section that we were speaking about how to influence others from our lives. And so we saw that we are to point others to Christ through our actions, and that was in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Then following that, we saw how we're to respond to a crooked leadership. If you remember, that was the acronym WWJD that we spoke about. And that was in 18 through 25. And then finally, the last couple weeks, we've talked about how husbands and wives, how wives should be submissive to their husbands, and how husbands should love, know, and honor their wives. So this morning, we want to finish this section of the letter by addressing how Christians should live amongst each other. The title of the message this morning is Survival Kit, Essentials for the Christian Community. Now, there's a sense of urgency there, and that's on purpose. We need to have these characteristics that we're going to talk about in order to survive in a marginalized context as a body, as a community. So we're going to look at those, and the big idea this morning is the only way the church can survive in the margins is if they stick together. We're going to see how a church body pulls together, how that allows us to stand firm in times of persecution, you might say. So you have your insert there, and I'd invite you to follow along. First, we're going to talk about five characteristics a Christian community must embody. And then after that, we're going to talk about the mark of a Christian community. And a Christian community is marked by blessing and not reviling. So let's go ahead and dive right into the word, because it's just so good this morning. So I hope I do justice in delivering it to you. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, as alluded to earlier, Peter is saying finally here, not to conclude the letter as a whole, but just to conclude this section. And he's gone from specifics where we talked about how we're to relate to government, how slaves are to honor their masters. We talked about how that might be in a working context, how employees are to honor their bosses, and how wives and husbands are to correlate there. Now he's gone to general, and he's addressing everyone. So not everyone that is in the world, but everyone that's in the Christian community. So he says, finally, all of you. And now he goes into the five characteristics. He first says, have unity of mind. The idea here is that the Christian community is to be of one mind. We'll get to what that one mind perspective should look like in a minute. But you may recall that when Christ was praying in the garden, this was part of his prayer. John 17, 21 and following says this, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may come in, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Now, if you catch what's going on in this text that Christ is saying, there's a closeness that's being brought out here. You can't have community without unity. There's the same vision I love that we sang the hymn this morning, Be Thou My Vision. That's personally actually my favorite hymn. And it's a perfect representation that Christ is to be our vision. Now, we'll get more into that later. But we're to have the same vision as a community. Here at Fellowship Raleigh, we say we want to reach downtown Raleigh for the gospel. But if we're not all on board with that, then we're not going to accomplish that task. So we have to have the same vision. And shortly after Christ departed from the earth, in Acts 4:32, it tells us, Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common. Romans 12:4 and 16 actually puts it in a nice little package for us to better understand, but it says, For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. And then verse 16 clarifies and says, Live in harmony with one another. I like that it put it in a body context here, because if you think about it, if you want to go from point A to point B, your legs don't just get up and walk and go over there. First, the mind has to initiate to the muscles, the muscles have to contract, and then your legs can move. But it's interesting because when your legs move, your whole body goes. The idea here is that the church, being many different members from different walks of life, from different backgrounds, are all one in Christ. Christ is the head of the body. Now notice when I said when you want to go from point A to point B, I said that your mind has to go first. So how exactly do we get all these different members, these different backgrounds in the church united? Well, it's very simple. That is through Christ. The answer is actually found in verse 5 of Romans 12. So we, though many, as pointed out, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So we're all united in Christ. Ephesians 4:13 to 15 states it this way, Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, here's the kicker, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, that is, into Christ. In a marginalized context, if the church is not unified, it's very easy to pick apart. And if we're not standing together, united in Christ, and Christ as our head, the world will take no ways of going around picking us apart. Think about another way is a baseball team. The pitcher doesn't throw the ball to himself. So you don't have the pitcher who throws the ball, runs to the catcher, catches the ball. If the batter hits the ball, he goes to shortstop, picks it up, and throws it to first, which is the pitcher. It doesn't work that way. How does it work? The pitcher throws the ball, batter hits it, goes to shortstop, shortstop throws it to first, and the goal is accomplished, the runner is out. Think about it in a musical context. If you have all these different instruments playing all different parts, it's all sporadic and it sounds like a bunch of noise. But when you have a conductor stand on stage, bring everybody together, and make a beautiful song with harmonies and different parts, and he directs and he orchestrates how the flow of the music goes, it's just melodic. It's beautiful. The same thing in the church. If we as a church are not rooted in looking to Christ as our head, we will not be unified. And the kind of unity that he speaks about here in 1 Peter is the kind that is such a closeness that it is like Christ and the Father were one. The second characteristic that actually plays right on top of this unity is sympathy. We're called to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This is not something that can be very easily overlooked. Sometimes we think of sympathy as maybe empathy or even apathy. But the idea of sympathy here is that Christians are to be emotionally involved with one another. Mark Dever, in his book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, said it this way. It's not just feeling bad for one another, but it is feeling the same pain they feel. Think about if you're doing a visitation to a sick member and you go in that hospital room and you don't just look at them and say, oh, I feel so bad that they're in this pain. But instead, you put yourself in their shoes. Or think about those who are overseas who are in jail right now for the gospel. Instead of just praying on this side, just thinking, you know, release them so that they may share the gospel more. Put yourself in their shoes. By doing so, you are becoming united with them. So you can see how already the characteristics are building upon each other. Sympathy is something that must be ingrained inside of us. Isn't it interesting how when your body gets sick, your whole body is affected? If you lose a part of your body, your whole body has to compensate for that missing member. Same thing as in the church. We should have such sympathy for our brothers and sisters that we actually feel their pain. And imagine our prayer life if that was the case. If we prayed as if it was happening to us. We should be so concerned with carrying each other's burdens that we all recognize our dependence on Christ to fix a problem. Not just we pray that Christ fixes their problem, but that he'll heal our body, that he'll bring us back together. Because if one member's not here, the body's not united. He goes on to say, probably the most important one of the characteristics, and that is brotherly love for one another. You cannot give love if you do not have love. Now, it's very interesting that if you flip over a few pages in your Bible and you go to the letter of 1 John, that he says this, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. It's pretty powerful, huh? John is saying that if you do not love your brother, then how could you ever love God? This should make us really stop and think for a second. I believe that there are three things that must be if you are to love your brother. The first is your love must be sincere and real. The love that we're talking about here is not an artificial love. It's not a fake love. It's one that's real. It's one that's opening up to each other. That becomes, if you want to put it, vulnerable to each other. It's sincere. It's not, this is half of it, and I'm going to give you the other half later, or I'm not going to give you the other half at all. It's sincere and real. Secondly, it must be continual. This is not something that you may want to love your brother today and not love him tomorrow. But in fact, this is continual. Even if your brother does something that offends you, you're still called to love him. And third, it must be fervent or intentional. You can't just wake up, like I said before, with even continual and say, I'm going to love my brother today, but not tomorrow. It has to be intentional. It has to be worked out, if you want to put it that way. This is a must. And if this is not the case, then who will aid your brother in a time of persecution? If the Christian community is to stand tall within a marginalized context, we must be united and sympathetic in brotherly love. The fourth characteristic is compassion, or be of a tender heart. The word compassion can be a tricky one in our context. In modern society, it's been said that compassion is an aspect of pity, which implies sorrow for one another's suffering or misfortune, and sometimes connotes mild contempt, because the object of pity is regarded as weak or inferior. You can turn the TV on after any natural disaster and see people being compassionate everywhere. In fact, one famous sports star recently was honored for the compassion he showed to the victims of the Oklahoma tornadoes by donating money. However, what Peter means here is that we should have compassion for one another in a different sense. In a sense, in the New Testament church, it meant as a family would feel towards each other. Because we are a family. Of course, a great example of compassion in Scripture is the Good Samaritan. If you think back, he put his ethnicity aside to aid a fallen enemy. Notice that I did not say brother right there, actually, but I said enemy. If we have the same kind of, if we have the compassion that we're called to here in 1 Peter, then we will even be able to put anything aside to aid a fellow enemy in united, in effort to reach them for the gospel. It speaks of Christ's compassion in Mark 6:34, a deep compassion where he says he had compassion on them because they were sheep without a shepherd. He desired that they would be united, that they would be brought together, and that they would be led the right way. Or in Philippians, it is used to describe how Paul cared for the church. You can read through all of Paul's letters and see how he yearned for the church, even if he wasn't with them. It can be simply summed up like this: selfless mercy. The compassion that we're called to have does not want. It's not looking for anything in return. It is selfless grace or mercy. The final characteristic is that of humility. Now, all of these things revolve around humility. And as it's last in the structure of these five characteristics, it's actually kind of saying that you have to have humility to have all of these things. One of the biggest threats to the church today is individualism. It's not hard to go to a church and see somebody who just walks in and says, I'm just going to get my own today and then walk out. But instead, what's being called here is to put aside your pride and help one another. Especially in a church plant, you guys are what takes so much responsibility off of the pastors. That you guys are the ones that are here early in the morning setting the place up or getting the coffee ready. It takes the body to come together to put aside their own selfish, maybe sleep in, and come in and get the church ready for the body to join in fellowship. So it's an anti-cultural thought. Because humility was the mark of Jesus, all of these stem from his example. Now, if you've noticed, you can actually probably put Jesus, write Jesus on a word, I ask you to do this sometime, but write Jesus out on a piece of paper, and then draw an arrow, and put each characteristic at the end. Jesus is the perfect example of all of these five characteristics. And again, if you think back to being unified as a body, he is the head that we're supposed to be looking to. He's our vision. Therefore, he is the perfect example of all this. Now, we don't need to rehash it, but I actually think it's great that we do, that we talk about how Jesus' example of humility is actually at play here. If you recall, he left the heavenly realms to come here on earth, as Emmanuel alluded to this morning in his scripture reading. He took on flesh to die on a cross for us. Now, that's not something that we can easily think about, because we can't even fathom the things that he left to come to the lowly earth that we live in and day out and accomplish this goal, the gospel. We need look no further than Christ's example. So we've seen these five characteristics, and though I want to say these five characteristics are important, obviously they're not everything. But they're the principal foundation that everything can come about from. So now that we have the five characteristics in our toolkit, in our survival kit, we need to see exactly how a Christian can stand out in a time of persecution or marginalization. Which leads to our second point. A Christian community is marked by blessing and not reviling. Well, it's not hard to go out in the world and see that this is not the case in the world. But in fact, that this is anti-cultural in nature. Look with me at verse 9 through 12. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, Peter has just given us the ultimate way to stand out amongst non-believers. And the way that he said it was to bless those who persecute you. You may recall in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says to bless those who persecute you. This means to actually bring good upon those that persecute you. In non-Christian literature in the New Testament era, this idea was just to speak good about someone who persecutes you. Maybe just uphold their name in public. However, in Scripture, it's a much deeper sense. One commentary said this way: this is a concrete way of forgiving offending persons and doing good to them, just as God does. As who? Just as God does. You know, it's interesting how God saved us. We didn't deserve it. In fact, we rebelled against him. We were in a state of rebellion before we were saved. But yet, in his grace and mercy, he saved us. He gave us a blessing. And we're not to hold on to that blessing in a time of persecution, but we're to pass it on by forgiving those who persecute us. So the mark of a Christian community is their blessing upon the persecutors. This blessing is spoken about as an inheritance. The last part of verse 9 says that, "For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." An inheritance is referenced in chapter 1, verse 4 of 1 Peter, and it says this, "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Though this is not something material that we obtain, it's the blessing of life. It's our salvation. And we're called to that, to pass it on. Jesus, as he was leaving the earth, said, "Go therefore and make disciples." He didn't say, "I'm giving you this and you keep it." Instead, "Go, make disciples, pass it on." Some have said that Peter is moving in his focus from inward, the church, to outward. Those not in the Christian community that are going to be brought in. Jesus, in fact, embodies this in chapter 2, verse 21, where it says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps." Follow that up by verse 23 that says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." When Christ was being persecuted, when Christ was going to the cross, he didn't speak evil of those who were persecuting him. What did he do? He carried out what he was there to do. He, in fact, provided salvation for those who were persecuting him. Thus, we should do the same. We should share the gospel by not reviling and instead blessing those that persecute us. Now, it's completely appropriate that Peter would finish his section with quoting the Psalms. He's already done so earlier on in chapter 2. He's quoted Psalms 34, but he brings it back out. Now, in studying, there's some interesting things about this psalm. One is that it was a psalm of deliverance. So it's actually fitting that Peter would use it here in this context. Second, it was actually probably a hymn that the church would know. So as Peter was writing this letter to be delivered to the congregation, they would probably already have it on their minds. So they would be able to recognize it. So let's look at this psalm in just a little bit more detail and how it can apply and how we can use it as a hymn in our lives. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Now, in the Old Testament, this idea of love life and see good days was an idea of prosperity. However, Peter is using it here in the idea of salvation. That whoever wants to keep and live in salvation, in life, when we leave this earth, live in glory with God, let him keep his tongue from evil and let him his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Turn away from evil and do good. Now, this is not an idea of legalism here, but instead what he's addressing is that God will show favor, and he'll get to that here in a second, but God will honor and show favor those that turn from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. As we've noted, this is just an affirmation to not bringing people down with our words, but to keep in peace by looking to Christ, who is the ultimate peace, as our vision. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Again, just noting that this is not an idea of legalism or that we can earn our salvation in any way. But in fact, that Christ or that God honors those who do good and not evil and obey him by by not reviling in evil. So just to summarize this morning, we talked about five characteristics that a church must embody. That in order to survive in a marginalized context, you must have this as a Christian community. And those five characteristics are, and I'd actually invite you to take this week with the 5 days, Monday through Friday, seeing if y'all are awake, Monday through Friday, and taking one of these and praying each day, God, how can I embody this today? How can I support my local community and embody these? The first, look back, if you will, at verse 8. The first is having that unity of mind, having one vision and one head. Second, being sympathetic with your brothers. Not being apathetic or empathy, but putting yourself in their shoes. The third is brotherly love. Showing that you really care, being sincere and real, having a continual love, and being intentional with it. Fourth, a tender heart, having compassion, one as if you would have towards your own family member, because remember, we're a family. And fifth, probably the most important one, but being humble, and the one that we can't have without the others. And then we looked at the mark of a Christian community, and that is to bless and not revile. So I just want to give us three practical things as we summarize this morning. And that is, first, a Christian community should be welcoming and incorporating. You can go to a multiple number of Christian communities and see one or two of these things, one or the other, but not both joint together. We should be welcoming in that we should invite new members. The body's not done growing, but we should be ready to invite new members and incorporating to see those members grow within our own context. Second, we should live life together. And here at Fellowship Raleigh, we invite you to do one thing, and that's join a small group. Now, those are on kind of break for the summer, but they'll pick back up in the fall. And one way to get to know the body even better and to live life together, I know for Chelsea and I personally, has been to be a part of a small group. To be open and vulnerable and grow. To know others' lives and they know our lives. There's no secrets there. We're living life together. Another way is to call up a member of the church and ask them to grab coffee. Dan talks about the book One-on-One out there on the bookshelf. Great way to look through a passage together and grow. To keep that focus as Christ is the head. The third is just to be a light in the community. If we're not open to others joining, if we're not open to others coming in our context, the gospel's not going to grow in our context, in our community. So we have to be a light for others to see so that they're invited and attracted to Christ. So this morning, I just invite you to take those five characteristics and apply them. As I said before, just take one day this week and pray each day, God, how can I be more humble today? How can I show brotherly love? The city's a great way to see who needs prayer requests. Prayer requests have been put up before. Great way to pull those off and pray for them. Take this to heart as a Christian community and realize that if we don't pull together, that the world can pick us apart very easily. And that the only way we're going to stand is if we embody these characteristics. Let us pray.